Okay, today we plan to go through Daniel chapter 8. Now, chapters 1 to 6, they contain the historical section of Daniel and the various exploits and kinds of things he and his friends went through as they were in Babylon and in modern-day Iraq/Iran, that whole area. And so that was the historical section. And then comes this series of visions. So chapter 7 last week, a vision, the vision of the four beasts. And then this week, another vision, a vision of the ram and the goat. And so we see vision after vision as far as the rest of the book. So it's really an amazing book. And it all ties together. We'll see it all ties together. We'll look at that picture that's actually in the bulletin and take a look at sort of chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and see how they all very much tie together. So today, the vision of the ram and the goat. Now, Daniel, by the way, is written in Aramaic. Part of it's written in Aramaic. It's actually not all written in Hebrew. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and first few verses of chapter 2, and starting with chapter 8 and on, so this week is again in Hebrew. The rest, actually, the early in chapter 2 of Daniel, up to last chapter, up to chapter 7, was actually in Aramaic. You might say, well, why is that significant? And I would submit to you that's actually quite interesting, because Aramaic was the local Gentile language. And those chapters dealt with Gentile domination, Gentile being non-Jew, domination of the land of promise, of the promised land, Israel. And so Gentile domination and powers, that was the focus, and that was written in Aramaic. And the rest of the book is more about the impact to God's people. And that's written in Hebrew, God speaking to his people and bringing them encouragement in the midst of the exile that they're in at this time. So, vision in chapter 8, written in Hebrew, it relates to the Jewish people, even though it's still Gentile powers, and yet their impact on the Jewish people. So please stand, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read. And we're going to read only the first couple of verses at this time, then we'll work our way through the entire chapter. Father, I pray for understanding as we go through this passage, as we go through this chapter. And Lord, thank you for it. Thank you for your word. It's so awesome. Speak to us. Stretch us and confront us. And Lord, woo us into a deep relationship with yourself. And I pray that it'd be just a really special time in your word today. Give us understanding. We need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll read the first two verses at this time, just to kick things off. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and then we'll be seated. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So please be seated, and then we'll go through this actually verse by verse. So the third year of Belshazzar, he's the king of Babylon, the empire of Babylon a long, long time ago, roughly 553 to 551 BC. It's 2 years after the chapter 7 vision that Daniel's already seen and documented in chapter 7. And it's 12 to 15 years prior to the fall of Babylon. So prior to the infamous writing on the wall that we saw in Daniel chapter 5. There was a historical section of Daniel and now the visions. And the visions actually came before the end of the historical section, if that makes any sense. So Daniel sees himself in the vision in Shushan. That's also called Susa. It's the chief city of the Medo-Persian Empire, modern-day Iran. And it's 250 miles east of modern-day Baghdad. That's actually where he sees himself at this time. Now, let's introduce the characters. We're going to go into this vision of a ram and a goat. And it's like, what is going on here? But Scripture tells us what the ram and the goat are, who they are. And so we're going to skip to verses 20, 21, and 22. We're going to peek ahead because Scripture gives us the interpretation of who the ram is, who the goat is. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the ram that we're going to see in this vision is the Medo-Persian Empire. the Medes and the Persians together, and there's two horns. The goat is the Grecian Empire, the kingdom of Greece, in verse 21. So it's not like, oh, it's open to interpretation. No, it's right there, what it means. It's right there before us. The four kingdoms, in verse 22, they shall arise out of Greece, out of that second king, out of the goat. So the broken horn and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise of that nation. And we're going to see that there were four branches that came from the Grecian Empire. So we'll see that as we go through the vision. But now, sort of a big picture, before we sort of dive in, if you have a bulletin, take a look at the picture here. It says a four beast comparison chart. And it's actually looking at Daniel 2, which is that statue on the left, and then the four beasts, which are in the middle, and then the ram and the goat are off to the right. And there's other things going on as far as toward the lower right, and we'll just go through that in a second. So remember the Daniel 2 statue, and that was from a vision that Daniel interpreted that the king Nebuchadnezzar had. And so this vision he had in Daniel 2, there was gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay as far as the parts of a statue in his dream. And the first part, the interpretation was given that that was Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and that there are other kingdoms to come. And it turns out we put it all together, and it turns out the Medo-Persians are next, the Grecian Empire is next, the Roman Empire is next, all the way to the coming of the Messiah, to Jesus coming. And then there's this final empire, we'll call it Rome Part 2, or Roman Empire Part 2, still has yet to come on the scene, as far as in all of its nasty glory, actually. Because these are all the empires of the world, as far as the land of promise, and the whole timeline, the timeline of the things of God working through the people of God. So those beasts in the middle, we looked at that. That was Daniel chapter 7. And we saw there's a lion. And that was the first beast. And the second one, you can't see it very well, but it's a bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And the third one was the leopard. And then came this terrible beast, and that was Rome, the Roman Empire. And then off to the right, Daniel chapter 8, we see that goat. We see the lion hanging out also. He's just hanging out. He's just dancing around or whatever. But we see the goat, with the ram and the goat. The ram at the top and then the goat. And so the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the goat is the Grecian Empire. So you see the statue, the four beasts, and then you see these two beasts. And the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire have appeared three different times already. They haven't always been said by name, but here the names are given, Medo-Persia and Greece. And so they all tie together. That lower right is from Revelation, and Revelation chapter 13. It's another view of this nasty final part two or part B of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, revitalized in a final form, and it's nasty to the core. And so it's in Revelation chapter 13 in detail. And we'll also see quite a bit in the rest of Daniel. So that's just a little bit about how this vision will tie into the other visions that we've already seen. So verses 3 and 4, and then we'll work our way through it. And hold on to your hat. We're covering a lot of ground. Verse 3 and 4, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So in verse 3, Daniel sees the ram with two horns. That's the kings of Media and Persia. That's what it's told in. That's what's told to us in verse 20. One horn is higher. The Persians were more dominant than the Medes. One horn was higher. In verse 4, the ram is pushing west, north, and south. Turns out King Cyrus of Persia, he conquered from the east. So he went west, he went north, he went south. And so no one could withstand him. He became strong, great, probably very prideful as well, ultimately. Most of these kingdoms, they became very prideful, and their time was limited. Verses 5 to 8. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing by the river, and I ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So in verse 5, Daniel sees the male goat coming from the west. We've already been told the male goat is Greece. So coming from the west, that's exactly the direction that Greece would have come from as far as attacking the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat is not touching the ground in verse 5. So this goat is like, woo! It's just flying right across, and it's just going to nail that ram. And so it turns out Greece was known for its lightning strikes. It's blitzkrieg kind of is a precursor of what we saw in World War II as far as lightning strikes. And so this goat's coming across and just totally nailing this strong ram. And there's a notable horn also in verse 5. That is Alexander the Great. There's no doubt in my mind that is Alexander the Great, the first leader of the Grecian Empire. And this was said over 200 years before Alexander the Great did this. So Daniel was prophesying ahead of time, foreseeing Medo-Persia, foreseeing Greece, foreseeing Alexander, and foreseeing the four branches that it breaks up into. In verse 6, the goat charges the ram with furious power. In verse 7, the goat breaks the ram's two horns. The ram is overpowered. Alexander suddenly defeated the Medo and Persian Empire in 334 to 331 BC. At the age of 26, by the way. So any 26-year-olds is like, you can accomplish much in life. What have you done with your life? Yeah, I defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what I did. What are you going to do now? I'll play video games. So that's probably how he learned how to defeat the Medo-Persian Empire. Maybe he had access to video games, and so he had a strategy all worked out ahead of time. So despite more numerous Persian forces, Alexander was a tactical genius. The guy was a military mind par excellence. And this is historical. We look back at him over 2,000 years ago, 2,300 years ago. He was a military genius. In verse 8, the goat becomes great, but the large horn is broken, and four horns replace it. Well, we talked about this last week. At age 33, Alexander suddenly died. There's rumor that he had food poisoning, so who knows who was trying to knock him off. That's rumor. I don't know if it was ever confirmed. The kingdom was divided into four leading generals. And that's historical. There were various branches of the Grecian Empire. The Seleucids, Ptolemy, and there's two others also, long names. And so there's four leading generals who are now in charge, but they're not as strong as when Alexander was in charge. Verses 9 through 12. And out of one of them came a little horn. We're going to see this guy's a really bad guy, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So in verse 9, there's this little horn. This guy, this little horn. And he's different from the little horn that we saw last week in Daniel chapter 7. Why is he different? Because this little horn's coming out of the third kingdom. He's coming out of Greece. The other little horn we saw last chapter, who's even worse than this guy, he came out of the fourth kingdom. He came out of the Roman kingdom. And I submit to you as Roman part 2. He has yet to come on the scene, still in the future. So this little horn, he gives us a foreshadowing of the other little horn. That's why they use the same title. And so here's the little horn. Oh, let's learn about him. And we know about this guy. He historically was a person. We know his name. I'll tell you very, very soon. And he was very bad. And he did the kinds of things that are actually here in Scripture, foreseen by Daniel 200 and some odd years before they took place. At this point, no, quite a bit. Yeah, 200 and some odd years before they took place. And so, no, this bad guy actually is 175 to 164 BC. So actually many hundreds of years before it actually took place. So anyway, so here's this little horn. And who is this guy in chapter 8? His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who Daniel is foreseeing here in 500 and some odd BC, 550 BC. He's foreseeing a guy who will rule in 175 BC to 164, 163 BC. One of the branches of the Grecian Empire, led by this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the eighth ruler of what they call the Seleucid dynasty. That's the Seleucids were one of the four branches coming from Greece. Antiochus expanded into one of the other branches' territory. He expanded to the south, and we see that in verse 9. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So he took over one of the other branches, partially over their territory, and included the glorious land. That's Palestine. That's the Middle East. That's specifically what we call Israel now. In verse 10, he cast down some hosts, some stars, probably a reference to people of God. Antiochus was an infamous persecutor of Jews. Infamous. In verse 11, he exalts himself, and by him daily sacrifices are taken away. Turns out this guy, historically, what he did is he installed and erected an idol of Zeus. Actually put it in the Jewish temple. And he actually sacrificed swine to it. And you know, swine and the Jewish faith and dietary laws and sacrifices, it was a total mockery of the sacrificial system. And so he desecrated the temple. That's exactly what he did. And this guy historically was a long time ago. And this actually did happen. But Daniel's looking ahead hundreds of years, seeing this guy come. And so this little horn, he foreshadows the other little horn that we've already met in chapter 7, who will come in the future. And he is so much even worse than the other little horn. And he will desecrate the temple in an even worse way. And we'll hear about that very, very soon. In verse 12, the little horn, Antiochus, he's successful over God's people for a time. Foreshadowing, of course, the other little horn, the one who's still to come, who will be successful over God's people for a time. Verses 13 and 14, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So in verse 13, Daniel hears a holy one speaking, probably an angel, and another holy one, probably another angel, asking the question, how long will this take? How long will this all take? And notice the term transgression of desolation in verse 13, very similar to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, when he speaks of the abomination of desolation, a future event still to happen. This little horn is going to do something nasty, a transgression of desolation, and it brings to mind what the ultimate little horn will do and the nasty thing that he will do in the future, the abomination of desolation that Jesus still said is going to be in the future. So there's two little horns, and they're both nasty. Antiochus is clearly an antichrist. He's an instead of Christ. He's an instead of Messiah. And he foreshadows the ultimate antichrist, the ultimate instead of Christ, the ultimate fake Christ, spoken by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. If anyone wants to turn there, feel free. Very important passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul is talking about this guy who Daniel calls the little horn at this time. Revelation calls the beast. And here he's talking about this guy. He says, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Apostle Paul himself, well after Antiochus Epiphanes, well after this little horn, he foresees the ultimate little horn, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above everything, and he is going to sit in a rebuilt temple, and he's going to declare that he is God. It sure looks like what's going to happen. He's going to declare that he's God. By the way, worship me. I've brought peace to this world. I'm this awesome leader. Now I want you to worship me. Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. And Jesus said, no way, Jose, no way. Worship God only. That's who I'm going to worship. In verse 14, the answer is given, 2,300 days. And there's some question on whether it's days or days and mornings or just days. So is it 1,150 days and mornings or is it 2,300 days? So either way, the lower number relates to the number of days for the removal of the offerings that take place under Antiochus Epiphanes, the first little horn, how long the offerings were removed, and then to the point of the cleansing of the temple. The higher number of days relates closely to the number of days that Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting the Jewish people. And either way, I wouldn't divide fellowship over whether it's the lower number of days or the higher number of days. All I know is that God's in charge of this whole thing. He foresaw it all. He doesn't ordain evil, but he does foresee it because he's outside of time and he can see all this stuff happening. He doesn't make all the sinful stuff, any sinful stuff happen, but he foresees it all and he's made provision for it. Verses 15 to 17, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So someone having the appearance of a man appears. And he's addressed as Gabriel in verse 16. So this is the angel Gabriel. In verse 17, Gabriel approaches Daniel. Daniel's overwhelmed. The angel Gabriel will give Daniel understanding as far as what was going on here. Verses 18 and 19. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. So Daniel's now in a deep sleep. He's touched by the angel Gabriel, and then he stands. And in verse 19, Gabriel explains, this vision pertains to the end. And so it's like the end of what? Well, there's the end of Babylon. There's the end of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's the end of the old covenant, the covenant between God and the Jewish people based on law, based on performance. That's going to end. Jesus is going to fulfill all that. Humanity couldn't do it. Jesus is going to fulfill all of it. There's going to be a new covenant based on grace, based on what Christ has done for us. He's fulfilled the Old Testament law. And because of what he's done, we can believe in him, and we have our sins forgiven for those who believe in him. So the end of all this and the dawn of a new day ushered in by the Messiah's coming. But also there's a foreshadowing of the end of time as we know it, and the dawn of a new day ushered in by the Messiah's return. And so I believe personally, it just as little horns are in both, there's a little horn that already came prior to Christ's coming, and there's a little horn that will come prior to Christ's return. And I believe when it talks about the end, there's the end of the old covenant, Jesus coming, and then there's the end of history as we know it, and Jesus returning. And so Antiochus is in view here, and the Antichrist is clearly foreshadowed as far as little horns, two little horns. Verses 20 to 22, we've already read. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, as for the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the ram, two horns, Media and Persia. Verse 21, the goat, Greece. Greece was not on the scene at Daniel's time. Greece was not a power. This vision, it was given in the third year of King Belshazzar in the Babylonian Empire, some 220 years prior to the fall of Media and Persia. So about 220 years prior to the fall, and many hundreds of years before the little horn comes and Jesus comes. It's 550 years before Jesus comes. God is foreseeing the future, And again, he's outside of time, yet he meets us in the present, which is amazing. It's like he sees everything, and yet he meets us in the present. There's a sense of dynamic. What will happen? And we don't really know. He knows, but he meets us right in the present and sort of enters into the mystery of what's going to happen, even though he does know already. Verse 21, the large horn, Alexander the Great, the leader of this Grecian Empire. Verse 22, four horns. Those are the four kingdoms of the Grecian Empire, the four branches. They're less powerful than under Alexander the Great. Verses 23 to 25, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. He shall be broken without human means. So toward the end of these four branches, as far as these four branches of the Grecian Empire, when transgressors reach their fullness in verse 23, lots of sin, lots of people going over the line. Very similar to the final end times when the hearts of people grow colder. Very similar. So a king arises, and that's Antiochus. Fierce features, sinister schemes. He's evil to the core. In verse 24, he'll be powerful, not by his own power. He'll be empowered by the evil one. That's exactly, Satan will give him his power. And he'll destroy, he'll prosper. He'll destroy the mighty, so he'll be expanding into Ptolemy territory, one of the other branches of the Grecian Empire. He'll destroy the holy people, so God's people will suffer terribly under his rule. In verse 25, deceit shall prosper. He shall exalt himself. He will rise against the prince of princes. So he's going to rise against the coming Messiah. The Messiah will grace the same temple in 100 and whatever, almost 200 years. And he sort of comes against that as well. And he'll be broken without human means, it says in verse 25. Antiochus ended up dying of an abdominal/intestinal disease. So, yeah, nasty way to go. And so it wasn't human means, as far as it wasn't someone else knocking him off, or it wasn't battle, it wasn't anything like that. Verses 26 and 27, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So Daniel is to preserve this vision in chapter 8, this ram and goat vision. It will not come to pass for a long time. And again, 220 years until Medo-Persian Empire goes down. A couple hundred years past that, Antiochus, the Messiah is going to come in 550 years. Daniel's overwhelmed. He faints. He's sick for days. He's probably very upset about the tribulation of God's people that he foresees. Now, at that time, it says no one understood it in verse 27. But history has now unfolded this. Greece has been raised up. The empire has been divided into four parts. A very evil ruler has come. He's desecrated the temple, and he's met his end without human means. The New Testament's been written, which sheds light on the ultimate little horn that this first little horn foreshadows, the man of lawlessness. Number of things here, fairly mind-blowing, but let's just start with similarities between the two little horns. And we'll try to wrap this up quickly. Similarities between the two little horns, verses in chapter 7, chapter 8. The first little horn we saw in chapter 7 was coming out of the fourth empire. The little horn here, Antiochus, comes out of the third empire, a branch of the Grecian Empire. So Antiochus, the guy who already came, he clearly foreshadows the Antichrist. Both will have fierce features. Both will understand sinister schemes. They'll both be masters of politics, very, very smooth as far as tongued. Both will be powerful. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So when the lawless one, when the other little horn comes, the future little horn, he will be according to the working of Satan, there's going to be power and signs and lying wonders. So he's going to be a very powerful individual. Both will desecrate the temple, just as Antiochus desecrated the temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We see that ultimately the other little horn to come, the Antichrist himself, will sit in the temple and will declare himself to be God. The ultimate abomination of desolation that Jesus foresees as a future event and Paul perceives as a future event. It will happen, and it still has not yet happened. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, but there was no one fitting the description of a second little horn. There was no one that Jesus was going to come back and destroy. There was no one that claimed to be God as far as and required worship. That person has not come yet. So Empire 4B, part 2 of Empire 4, still has yet to take place. This foreshadows, it fast forwards, and it foreshadows still what is yet to take place here in the 21st century. Both will persecute God's people. Antiochus persecutes God's people. And in Revelation 13, verse 7, it was granted to him, that's the beast, that's this little, the other little horn, that's the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the Antichrist to come will have authority over the world as far as he'll have global impact, and he will make war with the saints. We'll see in chapter 9 of Daniel, he actually handshakes, apparently, with them and the rest of the world, brings peace to the Middle East, most likely. That's why he is the rock star of rock stars. But then he stabs them in the back. He basically says, oh, the temple's been rebuilt. That's a good thing. I wanted that peace for everyone. And now I'm going to step in and declare who the real God is, me. And that's he's bad to the bone. And so both will be destroyed also. Antiochus and the future little horn, both will be destroyed without human means. Antiochus, of course, with his intestinal disease, and the future little horn, he'll be destroyed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul foresees when Jesus comes back, he's not going to come as the suffering servant. He's not going to come as the baby in the manger. He's going to come as the conquering king. And there's pictures in Revelation of a sword coming out of his mouth and on a white horse and others with him. I personally believe the church will be with him, will be pulled up to be with him ahead of time, will come back with him. The Jewish people will be holding the fort down here on earth. I'll make my case for all of that later in Daniel chapter 9 and later also. But I personally believe it's going to be amazing, a glorious return. Everyone will see him. Personal application, the reality of evil. There are three areas of personal application to really highlight. The reality of evil. Satan is real. Antiochus Epiphanes was real, the first little horn that came historically. The other little horn, the Antichrist, he will be real. He'll be a real human, and basically human empowered by Satan, and like perfectly evil. Perfectly evil. Spiritual warfare is real. We are in a battle. And if we're not learning how to pray, if we're not learning how to be on our knees, guess what? We're probably being beaten up without even knowing it. We need to be entering this battle, spending time praying and saying, Lord, protect my family and protect this church. And Lord, help me to use my time well for your glory. And Lord, help me to develop the fruit of the Spirit, not by any mustering inside of me, but by your work. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work in us. We just cooperate and say, yes, Lord. And so we need to be spending time on our knees. That's what I come away with. And I am personally convicted more time in prayer is absolutely needed. I need to be praying for all of you guys on a more regular basis and for my family on a more regular basis, because we are in a battle. There's a spiritual battle going on, and the forces of darkness want to render us ineffective. They want to take away our testimony. They want to distract us. They want us to fall into all sorts of either fleshly sins or just meaningless things. So are you spending time in prayer? Are you spending time in the Word? If you spend time in the Bible, you will grow in faith as far as there's strength in the Word. And it's interesting. I started having a heart for the Bible even before I was a Christian. I had no understanding of it at all until I was about 21. And then when I was 21, it's like, whoa, this is amazing. And I started reading the Bible. And I started reading it almost every day. And it's like, there's something in, this is it. There's something in here. And I started ravenously reading through it. And then I realized, I actually believe it. And it took me almost a year and a half, almost 2 years, to realize, I believe this. I believe, Jesus, you died on the cross, not only for the world's sins, but for my sins. And there were a lot of sins, and you died for all those. And so the reading of the word is a strengthening thing. It draws us, and it strengthens us once we're in the Christ. So the reality of evil, let's be equipped to be able to deal with it. Hope for the future, number two, hope for the future. Evil will ultimately be defeated. Antiochus will die, not even via human means. The future Antichrist will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. So it's like, oh, I serve a very mild-mannered Jesus. It's like, yeah, you may, and that's a part of him. He's meek, and he's loving, and he's gentle, and he won't break the reed. He won't bend it. He won't break it. He's gentle to his people. And yet when it comes to evil, he fights, and he fights hard. And he defeated Satan on the cross. He already defeated him on the cross. He rendered him powerless. He paid the penalty for our sin, but evil will ultimately be defeated completely. Jesus will come back. He will defeat the Antichrist. There will be a millennial kingdom. Satan somehow let out at the end of that for a final thing where he finally tries to, he has a final chapter of his own glory, and he is defeated and thrown in the lake of fire after that. Satan is a defeated foe, and Jesus, he has won and he will win. So he's ultimately defeated, or evil will ultimately be defeated completely. No presence of sin around us, no presence of sin in us. We won't even have the flesh that still wants to sort of fight against the things of the Spirit. Are you cultivating an underlying hope? There's hope for the future. Are you cultivating an underlying hope? Are you saying no to desperation? Something happens like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I'm desperate. And it's like, turn your desperation toward the Lord and have it turned into faith. There is hope for the future. So when circumstances are crazy, we can turn to him and say, Lord, I feel desperate, but I'm going to get a hold of you. And I'm going to put the hope I have in you is going to be an anchor. I'm going to put my faith in you. So I'm going to say no to desperation. I'm going to say no to this chaos and there's no answer. Yes, there is an answer. God's in control. He foresaw all of this, even Antiochus. And he foresaw the little horn to come. God sees all of that. So are you meditating on God's promises? Hope for the future. Christ's return. The new bodies we're going to have. The end of all sin. Satan in the lake of fire. The beast, this little horn, will be in the lake of fire. The false prophet will be in the lake of fire. They call it the unholy trinity. The unholy Christ or the false Christ. There's a false prophet in Revelation, and there's a false god that's Satan. They're all going to end up in the lake of fire. And the beast is one of the first two in the lake of fire. Lake of fire is not there yet from a linear time perspective. But when it comes to the end of, after the millennial period, the first one thrown in is the beast and his false prophet. So they're going to be defeated utterly in every way. So there's hope for the future. Lastly, God is ultimately in control. His plan is unfolding. And so for us, are we aligning ourselves with God's plan? Are we aligning ourselves with what he's doing in this world? Are we willing to follow Christ wherever he has us go? If he wants us to be a missionary in some remote part, are we willing to go? If he wants us to confront someone who needs to be confronted, are we willing to do it? If he wants us to do something that totally strikes against our comfort zone, are we willing to do it? Say, Lord, I don't want to do this, but not my will, thy will be done. Lord, I want to serve you. Give me strength to do that which I know you want me to do. Are you content with his leadership? He's ultimately in control, so are we content with God's leadership? Or do we find ourselves complaining a lot? Why is this happening? Why? All this stuff. And it's like, are we content with his leadership? Even the evil that's in the world, he allows it in our lives at this time because he's saving people. If he cleaned up all the evil right away, no one else would get saved. And he's allowing us to work in this very fallen world and to see people come to Christ. And so he's using this time period from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to now and when Jesus comes back or gathers us to be with him first. And during this time, people come into saving faith in Christ. So may he use us wonderfully. So are we saying no to complaining and yes to, Lord, you're in charge. You have me in this fallen world with a lot of weird stuff going on, but I am going to serve you wholeheartedly in the midst of this fallen world. I'm not going to live for me, and I'm not going to live for my happiness. I'm going to live for you and your glory. I'm going to live for you and what you want me to accomplish. So are we willing to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and I do pray that this would burn into our hearts, Lord, a passion for you, the reality of spiritual warfare. Lord, help us to be people of prayer, people of the word, people of fellowship, people who burn brightly for you. And Lord, just give us hope. Help us to grab a hold of the sure hope that is available to us. And Lord, we want to align ourselves with your purposes and what you're doing in this world. Help us to live for you. You gave up everything for us. Help us to give up our lives for you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Wild vision, huh? The ram and the goat. Wild stuff. We're going to have communion at this time. I know I've gone a little bit over. But communion, it is in the bulletin, we have little words here under the morning service to the left. Communion is for all who have placed their trust in Jesus and are living for him, and they're invited to participate. So even if you're not part of this local assembly, if you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, and you are living for him as much as you can, you're confessing all known sin and just saying, Lord, use me, I want to live for you, you're invited to participate. If you're not yet a believer, hold off. Just take it in, but hold off as far as just take in the atmosphere. But hold off at this time until you come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ, but you're playing games with the Holy Spirit, don't participate until you're willing to say, Lord, I surrender. I give you this area of sin, and I'm going to follow you totally. Forgive me. And that's a good thing to do right now. Father, I thank you for this time in your not only in your word, but now in communion. And I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would speak to us, bring to the surface any sins in our heart, anything that has to be cleansed, confessed. And I thank you, Lord, that you bring wonderful forgiveness, wonderful restoration. You are in the process of restoring people. And Lord, you restore us time and time again. So Lord, we want to partake with a clean heart. We want to fellowship with you deeply and fellowship with one another. And we thank you, Lord. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.